So we have been in our kingdom series this year. We've been talking about how God loves to invite us into more. And we've been praying the prayer of, Lord, I want everything that you have for me, nothing more and nothing less. And thinking about the kingdom like a mountain where God meets us at the peak of the mountain and invites us into beautiful, wonderful things. And so I want to talk to you this morning from a message titled, Up the Mountain. I want to talk about what the process of climbing the mountain to experience what God has for us at its peak. I want to explain what that process looks like. And so something that's really interesting about the imagery of mountains is that in the ancient world, all people, whether they were Jewish or pagan, believed that gods dwelled in high places. They believed that gods dwelled at the top of mountains or at the top of hills. And so they would often make their altars or build their temples in these high places, believing that their gods would make themselves manifest in those locations to accept sacrifices or send help or speak to prophets. So this was something that was common among almost all ancient religions and also something that we see in Scripture. In the biblical narrative, scholars believe that the Garden of Eden was set at the top of a mountain. We know that God met with Abraham on top of Mount Moriah, and God met with Moses on top of Mount Sinai. If you look at maps and you look at if you look at the maps in the biblical story, you see that Jerusalem was also set on top of a hill, and it was called Mount Zion. And then even the temple, the place where God's presence dwelled in a tangible way within the Ark of the Covenant, was built on top of a mountain. And then finally in Revelation chapter 21, where the New Jerusalem is portrayed, we see that also being placed on top of a mountain. So mountains are important imagery in Scripture. They were seen as a place where heaven and earth met, a place where God would meet with his people and invite them into more in special ways. And so as God's people, we are invited up the mountain. We're invited to experience his fullness and his presence in an intimate and special and formative way. We are invited to experience the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus tells his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus invites us to experience the realities of heaven on earth in our everyday lives, in mundane moments, at our jobs, in our families, in our communities. And that imagery of the heaven on earth experience is parallel to the imagery of climbing to the top of the mountain with God. So how do we step into that fully? How do we climb the mountain and experience God's fullness? David has a lot to say about that in Psalm chapter 24. So our main passage that I'll be reading out of this morning is Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. So it says, "Who may ascend onto the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? One who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to deceit and has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Now, these verses are really beautiful in theory. God is inviting his people up his holy mountain, and all they have to do is have clean hands, a pure heart, never practice idolatry, and never tell lies. There's just one issue with this theory. I don't know anyone who's ever done that. No one's hands are entirely clean from the stain of sin. No one's heart is entirely pure. All of us struggle with idolatry, and all of us tell lies, especially to ourselves, except for one. Scholars believe that in Psalm 24, David is writing prophetically, pointing to a reality that Jesus would come and accomplish. Just like he was writing prophetically in Psalm chapter 22. I know a lot of us are familiar with that passage of Scripture. So here, David isn't writing about something that people would have to accomplish on their own. He's pointing forward to a reality where Jesus would come to us with clean hands, with a pure heart, and with a life void of idolatry and a life void of lies. Jesus would ascend the hill of the Lord. He would be righteous before God, receive God's blessing, stand in God's holy place, and then he would invite us to come up with him. Jesus takes us with him up the mountain to experience the kingdom of God in our everyday mundane lives. So I want to look at each of the four things that David talks about as being the requirements for ascending the hill of the Lord and talk about how Jesus ultimately did those things and then invites us into more as he works out those things within us. So the first thing that David says is the person who ascends the hill of the Lord has clean hands. And in the biblical Hebrew language, the word for clean is naki. And instead of meaning clean in the sense of you just washed your hands and they were dirty and now they're not, what it actually means is innocent. In Scripture, innocence before God is always connected with a deep experience of him and the ability to receive his life. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were innocent before God, they were able to enjoy him fully, without guilt, without shame, without fear. But their guilty conscience was what caused them to hide from God. So we cannot ascend the hill of the Lord with a guilty conscience. And that's not because God doesn't accept us, but it's because our own conscience will hold us back. So God might be inviting you into the kingdom, into something good, into something beautiful in your life, but your conscience says, I don't deserve this, so I can't go. I haven't done enough to be worthy of this. God has to be disappointed in me. I still struggle with sin, so how could I receive this gift from God? I've failed too many times. Why would God trust me now? Or I need to get my act together first, and then I'll climb the mountain. So we stand at the bottom of the mountain, condemned by our consciences, unable to receive all that God has for us. We desperately need Jesus, the innocent one, to clean our hands. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." When we know that we're innocent before God by the blood of Jesus that sprinkled us clean, we're able to draw near. We need a heart-level understanding that Jesus has sprinkled us clean and made it possible for us to receive what God has for us. And this is an ongoing experience. Jesus' death and resurrection made us clean once and for all before God, but we still need that truth to hit us in an emotional way, in a soul-level way, in a way that really transforms our impulses and the way that we think. We need Jesus to help us understand our innocence. And this looks like maybe hearing God say, "I love you, I love you, I love you," over and over and over again, especially in moments where we feel like we don't measure up, especially in moments where we feel like we've messed up too much. Or maybe it feels like hearing Jesus say, "I've got you," in a moment where we feel like we don't have it. We feel like we can't do the thing that maybe God is inviting us to do. We need constant reminders of our righteousness before God, of our innocence before God, to be able to receive all that he has for us. One of my favorite stories about this is a story from a music artist that I love to listen to. His name is Mark Barlow. He's a Christian indie worship artist, and he's a worship pastor at a church in California. And a couple years ago, he released a song called "My Portion" that ended up being one of the songs that really made him popular in the music industry. And he, in a recording, was telling the story of how this song came about. He said one day he had just finished watching pornography, and he was feeling heavy. Guilt was weighing down on him. He was feeling entirely undeserving of being a worship pastor, of being someone who records Christian music. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart, and the voice of the Father said to him, "Son, I want you to get up. I have a gift for you. I want you to get up and go to your studio." So he walked to his studio in the garage and sat down and knew, I think the Lord has a song for me. So he pressed record, and in one take, he recorded the song, "My Portion." And that song's now on the live album. He took that recording from that moment and released it on a live album that he did a couple years ago. And the Lord has used that song all around the world to really minister to people. And so he had shared in that story that that moment really reframed his understanding of who God is. God is constantly inviting us into beautiful things, wanting to convince us of our innocence before him and give us good gifts that we feel like we don't deserve. God longs to give us redemptive gifts because he's a good father. So 1 John 3, verse 20 through 22 says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." What John's saying here is that our hearts are quick to condemn us. But God, who is greater than our hearts, knows the truth about us and is longing to convince us of our innocence before him. And when we're convinced of that, we have confidence to receive what he wants to give us, even in moments where we might feel like we don't deserve it. So clean hands is the experience of receiving the gift of innocence before God. Having clean hands empowers us to step into all that he has for us, to climb the mountain without being held back or stuck at the bottom because of guilt and because of shame. The next thing that David talks about is a pure heart. And with the phrase pure heart, we actually get more insight into what the word pure means in the Greek language rather than Hebrew. So we'll look at the Greek word here, which is the word katharos. And it means unmixed or free from corrupt desire. So purity of heart is about our motives. A person has a pure heart when there are no wrong motives in it. And as humans, we tend to be motivated by fear. We tend to be motivated by self-protection, by comfort, by success, recognition, and money, more than we're motivated by the things that motivate God. God is motivated by love, others-centered, self-giving love. God is motivated by truth and generosity and mercy and justice and peace. And Jesus had a perfectly pure heart. He was always motivated by the things that motivated his Father. But I don't know about you, but I struggle. I struggle with motives all the time. And the beautiful thing about God is that he knows that I struggle. He knows that we struggle with motives, but he still invites us into good and beautiful kingdom things. He knows we struggle with our motives, yet he still invites us up the mountain. The issue is that when our motives are impure, we misuse and eventually spoil the things that God invites us into. So let's say God invites us into a kingdom marriage. He gives us the gift of a spouse. But instead of being motivated by love in our relationship, we're motivated by self-protection. So we never fully open up and become vulnerable with our partner. Or maybe God gives us the gift of our dream job, an invitation further into his kingdom. But instead of being motivated by generosity and service, we become motivated by money. So we cut corners and we hurt people in the process. Maybe God gives us a heart for a specific group of people, people who have been marginalized or oppressed or voiceless. But instead of being motivated by biblical justice, we're driven by hatred toward the other side. So we're never able to fully step into what God has for us in that space. God loves to give us good gifts. But when we're not motivated to interact with those gifts like he would, we quickly turn beautiful kingdom things into ugly worldly things. So we desperately need Jesus' help when it comes to our motives. We need him, the one with perfect motives, to transform and purify our hearts. And we cannot do this without the help of the Holy Spirit. So what does this look like? What does it look like asking the Holy Spirit to help us purify our motives? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray continually. And what he's not saying is that we need to walk around constantly muttering prayers to God under our breath. God isn't asking us to start talking to ourselves. That's not what he's saying. But rather, Paul is highlighting that prayer is an experience of living a life in open receptivity to God. It's living a life with a heart posture of ongoing conversation where nothing is off limits and everything is on the table. As we learn to live a life of continuous prayer, of open receptivity to God, Jesus begins to purify our motives. And it's often not in a single moment. It usually happens through daily, gentle moments of correction. So I want to get practical. I'm a really practical girl, so I want to give you a handle that's really helped me with this. And that is one of the questions that the Lord has invited me to ask when it comes to motives is, why did I do that? Why did I get so angry when that situation didn't go my way? Why did I say yes to that request? Was it out of genuine love, or was it because I was afraid of disappointing someone? Why did I feel the need to explain or defend myself in that situation? These kinds of questions are not meant to condemn us, but they do open up further conversation with God. And when we're honest with God and engage those conversations, he never shames and never punishes us. Instead, he heals us. So I'm going to tell on myself for a minute and share what this has looked like in my own life. A lot of you guys have been to my house before. And the first comment, most common comment that I get whenever someone comes inside of my house is, "Oh my gosh, you have so many plants." And it's true. I have 52 houseplants. I have a lot of plants. And the second comment that I get is, "Wow, your house is so organized." And it's true. My house is very organized because I struggle with control. And I'm really good at controlling inanimate objects. That's as far as it goes. And so I tend to really like to keep a tight grip on the things in my life to ensure that the end outcome is something that I like, something that's good, something that's picture perfect. And a few weeks ago, I was really struggling with trying to control a particular situation. And when I realized what was going on, I stopped and I felt the Lord invite me to ask the question, "Why am I doing this?" And immediately the answer surfaced. This was the answer. You feel safer controlling this situation than you do surrendering it to God because you believe that if you surrender the outcome to God, it won't be good. That moment exposed what was at the root of my desire to control the situation. It was the belief that God's not good. And so in that moment of evaluating my motives, it opened up a doorway for my heart to receive the care of God. He reminded me that I didn't need to be in control of that situation because he would take perfect care of me. In that moment of exposing my desire to control before him, he didn't shame me. He didn't punish me. He began to minister healing to my heart and remind me of the truth that he's a good father who takes good care of his children. And so if I would have tried to control that situation, I would have completely choked the life out of it. But instead, holding it before God with open hands allowed me to step into the peace that he had for me. This is the power of being honest with God about our motives. Instead of being stuck at the bottom of the mountain, outside of the kingdom, paralyzed by fear, self-protection, or a desire for comfort, we can move forward into what God has for us, trusting that he will take care of us as we take every next step. When we're motivated by the things that motivate God, we get to experience his kingdom more fully in our lives. So that's the power of a pure heart. The next thing that David talks about is a life free from idols. And if we look at scripture, we see Jesus did this perfectly. He was invited by Satan himself into several forms of idolatry, and every time he said no. All throughout his life, he never, ever, ever worshipped an idol. But we really struggle with idolatry. Scripture records this time and time and time again. John Calvin has a quote where he says, "Our hearts are idol-making factories. And it's because we were made to worship. We were made to adore and give love and devotion to someone, to something. And that experience of giving ourselves in love was designed by God to be a good thing and designed by God to actually be a two-way experience. God made us to know Him and experience His love and then give our lives back to Him in love in return. This is worship. And He's placed a longing inside of us for that exchange. But we're quick to search in all sorts of places trying to satisfy that longing in some other way, when really only God can satisfy the longing that we have inside of us for that divine love exchange. So I want to read a quote to you from one of my favorite books. It's called The Great Dance. It's by Dr. C. Baxter Kruger, and he says, "Within us all stirs an unrelenting desire to participate in the divine love exchange. We are made for this exchange, and we know it, and we are riddled with an irrepressible longing for its joy. The longing seems inconsolable. It brews quiet desperation within us, and the quiet desperation drives us into a search to find it. But what happens when you cannot find what you're looking for? What happens when your search leads you down one dead end after another? It is then that we move from searching to inventing. For when you cannot find what you long for, you invent it." This is the essence of idolatry. We invent little gods that we believe will satisfy our true longing for God. We say, "I'll be happy when," and then we insert a little god. We say, "I'll feel safe when," and then we insert another little god. We say, "I'll be at rest when," and then we insert a little god. And in that process, we completely forget that our ultimate joy and satisfaction can only be found in knowing God and walking closely with Him. Our joy and satisfaction can only be found in receiving love on a daily basis and adoring God and adoring all that He adores. Scripture tells us over and over again that our idols will always fail. So we need Jesus to free us from our idols, or else they will become our ruin. Our idol of happiness will turn us into people who are incapable of making sacrifices for the people that we love. Our idol of comfort will keep us from saying yes when God invites us into something that's not in our comfortable box. Our idol of success will turn us into people pleasers, workaholics, and narcissists. Our idols will always keep us stuck at the bottom of the mountain, fixated on something that does not even come close to what's at the top. We see this in the Old Testament when Israel's at the bottom of Mount Sinai, making a golden calf out of quite literally their grandma's golden jewelry. Moses went to the top of the mountain and was experiencing the glory of God. Israel was invited up the mountain to experience it too, but they didn't go. And so because they longed for the glory of God but couldn't find it because they didn't go to where it was, they decided to invent something that felt glorious. So they melted down their gold jewelry and built a counterfeit god. They engaged in idolatry. And it was nothing compared to what Moses experienced on the top of the mountain. And we do this all the time. We create counterfeit gods all the time, and we need Jesus to free us from them. And the way that He does that is by becoming more beautiful to us than our idols. So 1 John 3:6 says, "No one who remains in Him sins continually. No one who sins continually has seen Him or knows Him." In the Passion Translation, this verse says, "Anyone who continues to live in union with Him will not sin. But the one who continues sinning has not seen Him with discernment or known Him by experience." What this is saying is that when we see God for who He really is and we know Him by experience, we no longer want things that are not good for us. We no longer want our idols because we've seen that Jesus is infinitely more beautiful. So the call for us then is to get to know Jesus. Allow yourself to become fascinated by his love and his grace and his mercy. Allow yourself to see the gifts that he gives to us every day. Ask him to meet with you and woo you. Scripture says that God woos us as a husband woos his bride. As God's love and mercy and worth become more real to us, we begin to only have a taste for him because we realize that nothing else compares. We begin to want what he wants, and this is the kingdom, a life free from idolatry where we only want what God wants for us because we know that what he wants is the best and most beautiful thing for our hearts and for our lives. So the last thing that David highlights in this passage is a life free from lies. If we want to ascend the hill of the Lord and experience his kingdom, God invites us to step into a life free from lies. I believe there's three different kinds of lies that tend to keep us stuck at the bottom of the mountain. And those are lies that we believe about God, lies that we believe about his people, and lies that we believe about ourselves. So first, lies that we believe about God. There are several, and I think each of us struggle with different kinds of lies. Maybe we were taught those lies by the way that our parents parented us, or by disappointment, or by negative experiences that we've had. But I'm just going to read a few lies that I struggle with from time to time that I think we all might relate to. The first is that God is distant and disinterested in my life and the affairs of the world. This is not true, but we quickly believe it. The second is God is angry with me and needs me to prove myself to him through my performance. The third is that God plays favorites. He loves other people more than me, more spiritual people, more disciplined people, more successful people. Those are God's favorites. I'm not. The fourth is that God cannot be trusted. If I fully surrender to him, he'll let me down, he'll hurt me, or he'll take away the things that I love. All of these lies will keep us at the bottom of the mountain because we'll believe that the gift that's at the top is not good. And so we won't even want to climb. We won't want to step into what God has for us because we don't believe that it's good. The second kind of lie are lies that we believe about others. So this might look like, if I don't like someone's behavior, they are not worthy of my love. Or if someone else is not like me, then they're bad and they're my enemy. The third is, if someone else succeeds, then that means that I lose. And so others become a threat to me. The fourth is that if I forgive this person, I'm letting them off the hook. The thing about the kingdom of God is that love is the fabric that holds it all together. And so if we want to step fully into the kingdom of God, God has to form within us unconditional love for all people. People we like and don't like, people we agree with and disagree with. If we want to step into the kingdom of God fully, we have to allow God to teach us to love all people. This is essential. 1 John chapter 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God, and yet he hates his brother or sister, referring to a fellow believer, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother and sister whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. That is a heavy truth. It's a heavy truth, but it's important because love is the fabric that holds the kingdom together, and God longs to lead us into a deeper expression of his love with the people that we can see. So then I want to look again at lies that we believe about ourselves. I listed a couple of them when I was talking about innocence, but I'm just going to read them again and let them sink in a deeper way. So those lies are, I don't deserve the thing that God has for me. I haven't done enough to be worthy. God must be disappointed in me. I still struggle with sin, so I can't stand in what David refers to as God's holy place. I've failed too many times, so why would God trust me now? And I need to get my act together first, and then I can step into what God has for me. All of those lies will hold us back, and God longs to free us from them. He longs to show us the lies that we're believing and then invite us into a better reality. He longs to reveal the truth to our hearts. And the way up the mountain is receiving truth and healing from him. So God invites us up the mountain based off of Jesus's righteousness. This is not something that we have to earn. We don't earn our invitation to climb. Jesus did that for us, and he invites us to come with him. But we do participate in the process of being made fit for the mountaintop. So in real life, when someone is training to climb for a mountain, one of the things that they have to train for is the change in air pressure. There's less oxygen available at higher altitudes, so people train to make their heart and lungs more efficient at taking in less amounts of oxygen and distributing it throughout their bodies. Spiritual formation is just like this. We are made in the image of God, and we're designed to live lives that mirror him. We're designed to receive from him and become just like him. But as God invites us further up the mountain, he makes us more efficient at living a life that looks like his. He shapes us to become people who function more efficiently in the way that we were designed to function. He grows us in our sureness of our innocence, giving us clean hands. As he invites us further up the mountain, he grows us in our purity of motives, a pure heart. As God invites us up the mountain, one by one, he strips away all of our idols. And as God invites us up the mountain, one by one, he frees us from every lie that we believe about him, every lie that we believe about others, and every lie that we believe about ourselves. So worship team, you guys can come back up. I want to read Psalm 24, 3 through 5 again. It says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? It's one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to deceit and has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Only Jesus is worthy of that. But he invites us. He invites us to come up. He invites us into the kingdom. He makes the journey possible. He reveals to us day by day the next step. Climbing the mountain with him is a journey, and it takes a lifetime, and he knows that. So I want to pray for us this morning that our hearts would be open and receptive to receive what God has for us, to notice the steps that he's asking us to take, the slow and gentle steps into kingdom realities in our lives. Jesus, you taught your disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Lord, that's our prayer this morning. Would your kingdom come and would your will be done in our lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities? Would your kingdom come and your will be done there? We open ourselves up to you, Holy Spirit, to be reminded of the truths that our hearts need to know. Would you wash away any guilt that we carry that holds us back? Would you remind us, Jesus, that we don't enter into the kingdom based off of our behavior, based off of our works, but it's by your blood. You are the worthy one. Thank you for inviting us to the mountain peak, the place where heaven touches earth and we experience all that you have for us. We say yes to your invitation. Make us people who are fit, to dwell in your fullness here on earth. People who can receive your gifts and manage and steward them in the ways that you would. Make us people who love you and love all the things that you love. Pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen.